You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it's time for our daily lectionary study, trying to bring that biblical text to you in a way to feed your soul with that good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, the rest of the chapter that we've taken over the last 3 days. Our guest this morning is going to be Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. If you have a question or a comment for myself or Pastor Beck about the text, Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and following, you can call us 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727 to ask a question, or I'll be monitoring, as always, my Twitter feed at Rev Fisk. That's at symbol R-E-V-F-I-S-K. Tweet the comment or question there, and we will take it on the air. Pastor Beck, welcome to the show. Oh,
thanks.
Let's try that again. I did this to someone yesterday as well. I said welcome to the show, and I didn't turn your mic on. So welcome to the show.
Well, thank you for having me.
There we go. That's much better. Our listeners are very patient with me. I've been working this board now. I would say this is day 9 or 10. Okay. And so they let me train by talking while someone else worked the board, and now they make me do both. And it's a bit like patting your head and rubbing your belly at the same time, trying to talk into it. So anyway, I'll try not to cut you off in the middle of your most important comments later. Tell us a little bit about Corpus Christi, Texas and Trinity Lutheran Church.
Well, it's a little cool today, mid-40s, getting up into the 50s.
Oh, you poor know, thing.
It's terrible. But no, Corpus Christi's a wonderful city of about 300,000 people. So it's right on that size of are we a big city or are we a small city, and nobody really quite knows. We've got 6 or 7 LCMS churches that are here in the circuit. And just a fantastic place to be. Our congregation has been here over 70 years, and we've got a preschool that's got about 40 kids, and just a lot of wonderful things going on down here in Corpus Christi. It's right in what they call the coastal bend. It's that section of Texas that kind of curves down towards the point at the bottom. And so, you know, we get some nice weather. We've got beaches and all kinds of fun things to do. Pretty much year-round. We didn't go this year, but we went to the beach last Christmas and the Christmas before. This year we had company in town and we just didn't go.
that's a great tradition. I grew up or hail from San Diego, and so I have fond memories of warm Christmases and palm trees with Christmas lights in them. And not everyone can dig it, but man, I miss it.
Yeah, it's nice.
So while I got you on the line here too on this, I got a question. I've never really sought the answer out on this. The name Corpus Christi, it's clearly a name out of really Catholic and Lutheran tradition. The body of Christ, historically, is a reference to the Lord's Supper. How on earth does Texas get a town named Corpus Christi?
Well, I think it goes back to the old Corpus Christi processionals of the within the Catholic Church, you know, their feast of Corpus Christi. It was just, you know, I mean, when they would name different missions and things of that nature, I believe that's the etymology of it is, you know, they have San Diego's and San Antonio's and places like that. And this is, I believe, unique in the entire world. There's not another city called Corpus Christi.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of sands, and that's short for the saint, right? Saint Francis, right. San Francisco, and all that. But yeah, it's a very unique thing. I wonder what Houston got named after. That's a bit of a different take.
Not probably Sam Houston of Texas history.
Oh, that makes sense then. Good. Yeah. You're not a Texas native, though, are you?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so you're home and happy.
Fifth generation. My wife's an eighth generation. You know, it's a legacy.
Yeah. Well, it is. It's a great state. I've only been there a few times, but I respect Texas very much. So Luke chapter 2, we got a briefer text. You know, you're kind of getting the, I don't know if it's the short stick or the long stick. 2 weeks ago, we were going through whole chapters of Revelation in 35 minutes.
Oh,
and now,
yeah.
And now we just get about 9 verses at the end of Luke, but a very important text. Anything
we'll
you'd like to say? Yeah, anything you'd like to say about the context of it?
Well, first of all, I think that it's important right from the get-go to say that this is a unique text. You know, this doesn't appear in any of the synoptics. It doesn't appear in John. This is the, it's the only look into Jesus' life between the flight to Egypt in Matthew 2 and then Jesus showing up at his baptism in each of the synoptics and in John. So this is kind of a unique, it's a unique insight that St. Luke gives us. Which is wonderful, but it also raises as many questions as it does answer. I mean, there have been, and I think that for us, one of the things that we have to kind of do is we have to, from the get-go, we have to ask, stop asking the questions that this doesn't answer.
Yeah.
Right? So what kind of a kid was Jesus? You know? I mean, it just doesn't tell us all that much. You know? I mean, he's here, obviously, in the temple. We'll find out about that in just a few minutes. But there are some things going on, but there's a lot more that it doesn't say. And, you know, I mean, was it last year that Hollywood released a movie, the Young Messiah or whatever?
Right. I think that's from a couple years back. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, things like this are the things of speculation. And I mean, while there can be pious thoughts about such things, I don't think that we necessarily need to hang all of our our hopes and dreams on, wow, I wonder what Jesus was like as a kid. You know, especially, you know, I've got some young kids myself. I know you do as well. You know, we kind of have that, oh, you know, how do we raise our kids to be like Jesus? Well, that's the wrong question. It's probably in the wrong book.
Isn't it funny? I'm drawing on my experience from talking with various, I would call them skeptics of the faith, not necessarily an aggressive atheist, but someone who really doesn't believe in Jesus. Isn't it funny how much they're drawn to ideas and stories about Jesus, say, between 12 and 30, and they'll talk about how he went off and visited Hindu gurus and learned Eastern philosophy. Yeah. Like, they're drawn to everything the Bible doesn't actually say.
Right. Right? And the time that he was in Egypt, I was listening to somebody just a few weeks ago. It was talking about, you know, this time that Jesus spent in Egypt, you know, what was he doing? And here's our best guess at what Jesus was doing, you know. And they had dates for when he came back from Egypt, and they were just saying, you know, this is what he would have been up to. And it's like, well, you know, I mean, again, we can speculate, but that's all that it is at the end of the day. And when we have a clear witness from Scripture that indicates exactly what it does, why not stick with that?
Well, that really,
I know the answer to that.
Yeah, right. That really gets us to kind of something we were talking about yesterday on the show, that this text is unique, but Luke isn't just kind of pulling it out of the air. He has a reason for choosing to tell this particular story. He has a reason. I mean, he says he researched everything carefully. You know that he's talked with Mary based on a number of these things here, the Magnificat and stuff like that, the story with Elizabeth. But
right.
Why is he picking this story that Mary remembers, and what is he trying to teach us that leads to the rest of the book?
Well, I think that, you know, in the opening, about six words, now his parents went to Jerusalem, right? That place, Jerusalem, is going to be important in the major points in Luke's gospel.
Right.
Anybody that ever sits down to study Luke's gospel needs to know Luke 9:51, right? Luke 9, middle of the chapter. This is, you know, after Jesus' transfiguration, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem.
Right.
And this is, you know, the Galilean ministry is now over. And for the next, you know, the next 12 chapters, I guess, you've got Jesus going nowhere except Jerusalem. And it keeps popping up every chapter or two. Now, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he healed so-and-so. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, the Pharisees and scribes sent so-and-so. And so everything, it starts at Jerusalem in his life and his ministry, of course, when he's circumcised there, when he's given his name, when Simeon sees him, recognizes him as the Messiah of God. Here in the temple, of course, is one of these episodes. We're going to talk about it quite a bit. But then at the end of the gospel, the next time that he's in Jerusalem in Luke is in chapter 22 at the Passover again.
Right.
And here he is, the Lamb of God, if I can cross wires with another gospel, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And isn't it great that Luke, also the author of the book of Acts, that there also Jerusalem is going to be kind of the hub from
right.
which the entire church goes out.
Right. It all goes away from Jerusalem then.
Exactly. It's all about Jerusalem in Luke's gospel, even though Jesus is really only there just, I guess, three or four times.
If I can put a cherry on top of that, along with Jerusalem, the other piece that keeps showing up, at least here initially at the beginning, and then just vanishes for a lot of the book, is the temple. There's everything's going on at the temple. Then why is Jerusalem important? Because the temple's there. Well, what's supposed to be in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. It's not there, but they've got almost everything else back. The sacrifices are going again. Jesus is participating in those sacrifices with this Passover feast. And then in this next chapter, following where we are today, it's just gone. There's no temple anymore. It just vanished.
Right.
But instead, God's presence is in Jesus.
Where Jesus is.
Yeah,
yep,
right.
Absolutely.
Right. And so when the temple comes back later in the book and Jesus is standing in the temple arguing with everybody, it's like now that the Ark of the Covenant has returned to its proper place for the sacrifice appointed, the real Passover. So you mentioned there his parents go up to Jerusalem at the year at the Feast of Passover, verse 41. Anything about the Feast of Passover important here?
Yeah, I think that there's probably some stuff important about the Feast of Passover here. I mean, this is for the people of God. This is their Easter, right? This is their quintessential celebration of the year, is to celebrate what God has done when He invaded history, when He broke in and rescued Israel from Egypt thousands of years earlier, right? This is, you know, you want to know that God loves you. The angel of death passed over our people and did not pass over the Egyptians, and God led us out with a mighty and an outstretched arm. That's their Easter. That's their Alleluia, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed, Alleluia, right?
Right.
And so this is Jesus taking the torch, taking that story and saying, you know, that's a picture of me. That's a picture of what I am doing now for the entire world. And so, yeah, he starts it early at 12 years old. But this word here, the Greek word that they use for Passover is Pascha, which it's translated Passover every time that it comes up. But it's a word that's deeply tied in the Greek language to suffering.
Right.
Right. And it relates to the suffering of the lamb, you know, the year-old lamb without blemish that they were required to kill on the, I think it was the third day of Passover, maybe the second, the day of preparation. Anyways, so they kill the lamb, and they, drip the blood. They smear the blood over the top and the side posts of their doors. This is their remembrance of that day. And so Jesus is going to be that Passover lamb. Jesus is going to be the one who really is the presence of God for the people's good, especially in the cross and the resurrection. And that's the thing, Pastor Fisk, is that this text for us who know the cross, who know the empty tomb, it gives, I mean, we have that perspective, right?
Right.
Notice three times throughout the text that his parents didn't know it.
No, right.
They're astonished. They don't understand what he's talking about. Nobody gets it inside of the text, but we outside of the text, along with St. Luke, you know, we get to see this and we get to say, you know, thanks be to God. Praise
right.
the Lord. How great could this, you know, this is amazing.
And here is this actual lamb without spot or blemish, this 12-year-old, right? A child, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, verse 44, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. There's a lot of text, but really just kind of one brief story.
Right.
They go to the festival. Everything you just talked about this, the blood and the eating of the meal and huddling with your staff because death is passing over, all of that foreshadowing what we believe happens at Good Friday and Easter for the entire world. But all that's taking place like in an instant, and the story's focused on after it's all over, parents go home, Jesus doesn't, parents get scared, they come running back to Jerusalem.
Right. So it should be noted, and I'm sure most who have studied this, you know, have come across this before, but it should be noted that in these days, families would, large groups would travel together. Everyone, especially the males, were required to go to Jerusalem, or they were expected, I should say, to go to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. And so they're traveling from Nazareth, and, you know, they're traveling in a large group. This is to keep them safe. From bandits and things like that on the road, and also so that they can provide for each other, you know, so that all of the slower people can walk together and everybody else can, you know, walk together. They just kind of huddle up. And so it shouldn't, you know, I've actually heard somebody say that, you know, Mary and Joseph were being neglectful towards Jesus. You know, he's a 12-year-old young boy, and this is honestly, I mean, according to Josephus and a couple other guys, 12 years old is when instruction begins for manhood.
Right.
Right? I mean, we talk about, you know, even today, you know, the Jews have their bar mitzvahs and everything. This is the time when Jesus would have been, you know, going through this instruction when he's kind of, you know, in our day and age, you know, when he's becoming a man. And so it's not, there's nothing to think that, you know, his parents are being neglectful or anything, you know, is going on there. But the interesting thing is that Jesus stays behind, right? The interesting thing is that Jesus, he has this knowledge, this sense of, dare we say, purpose or destiny. He knows that this is where he needs to be. You know, and you know, Luke is doing a fantastic job, obviously under the influence of the Holy Spirit here, but he's making a point to us that Jesus belongs in the temple. As you mentioned just a minute ago, that he's the presence of God. That's the big deal with the Ark of the Covenant. This is the presence of God. And so Jesus is that presence of God, and it's supposed to be in the place that God has said, you know, here my name will dwell.
I love what you just kind of connected there about his being a man now, too. So all this is according to custom, it says. This is a habit. His parents know that he knows what they're doing. He's old enough now to look out for himself a little bit within the community that we're all traveling together on. He's come of age. He can take care of himself, and his first act in being a man is to go to the temple and begin teaching and preparing, basically, to die for the sins of the world. We're talking with Pastor Dustin Beck of... where is it? Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, about Luke chapter 2. We'll be back in just a moment on the other side of this break.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast 2 live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who may benefit from hearing God's Word online or KFUO. From Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, Senior Pastor John Schenck leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late service at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden is Senior Pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
We're in the middle of our daily lectionary study here on Worldwide KFUO. His time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, about Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, the account, the only account really that we have of Jesus' middle childhood, him being 12 years old, having gone down according to custom with his parents to that great Passover feast that happened every year. Every adult male was supposed to be at this every single year, bigger than Easter in many ways for the Hebrew people. But unlike normally, he has not returned with his parents. They've gone several days' journey without him, or a day's journey without him and their community, and they realize he's not there. They hustle back to Jerusalem looking for him, and that's where we pick up then at the end of verse 45 that they're searching for him. Verse 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Now there, I mean, we went through the last couple of verses pretty fast because they kind of were all the same idea. This sucker's got like tons in it, right? After 3 days alone, that should ring a bell.
Right. Yeah. It's one of those little phrases that when you read it as a Christian, you kind of can't help but pause and say, oh, after 3 days, they found him.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
They found him, well, right where they should have, you know, in the temple, the place where God dwells. That's why I mentioned just before the break that, you know, under the influence and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke arranged this text as, this is kind of a gimme. This is kind of it's just a text that's pregnant with meaning for Christians. And so we see that they're looking for him. 3 days later, they find him. This is going to happen again. We know it, right?
Right. And why is he going to Jerusalem all the way through the book for the 3-day event? Now, here it's all foreshadow still, right? Luke is really playing with what I think he assumes we know already. Now, he's writing to a Theophilus, one who loves God, and many take that to be a real person. Some take that to be just every Christian or every man's Christian, everyone who would want to know more. But and that's kind of the gist of his prologue. is that I know you want to know more about this Jesus who you already know about. And so he's expecting us to kind of pick up on these things and see what's going on here. I think he also knows that we're going to be studying this text because the Spirit is driving him to write it. Now, Jesus now is not risen. He is sitting among the teachers. At first, it says listening to them and asking questions, but then verse 47 kind of adds on, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So kind of a two-edged thing there. He's not just asking questions, he's also teaching.
Right, yeah. What do they call that in education?
Didactic or Socratic
method. Yeah. Asking questions, and you wind up by asking questions teaching.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I think that's a little bit of what's going on here. Of course, Jesus is... we just celebrated, during Advent, O come, O wisdom of God, right? Jesus is the very wisdom of God incarnate. And so here he is amazing people with his understanding, no doubt, about who he is.
Right.
You know, and so that's something that we can, I think, piously just sit and read that verse over and over again, that this 12-year-old boy, apparently he does have understanding. And if he has understanding, then he knows who he is. And if he knows who he is, he knows what's coming. And yet here he still sits, you know, not running, not shirking from the calling that he has received. What a wonderful, pious way to view our Lord.
It reminds me of another event that happens in the temple courts later in Jesus' life with the teachers of the law, particularly the Pharisees, in which they're trying to trip him up with question after question. They're trying to see if his understanding is really good, and they want to catch him in a mistake, namely a false teaching they can accuse him. But he finally turns it on them with this question, you know, who is David's Lord in the Psalter? And when David says, "My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," how can David's son be David's Lord? And it's precisely that kind of understanding that I think he is getting at here, that Jesus can see as a 12-year-old human. When he reads the scriptures, all he sees is the Christ's prophecy. Whereas we read it, we always want to like read ourselves into it, make it about moralism in some way, or maybe tie it to the end of the world and a blueprint for the eschaton or whatever. Jesus sees the blueprint of the cross, and he's able to tie these pieces together all the way from that crimson strand of the prophecy to Eve, all the way down to the present that he's in. And by asking these questions, people are just amazed. They're astonished. Well, how is he doing this, right? I wish I had that ability.
Yeah, well, it's got to be amazing when you think, Jesus's words, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you find life. You know, these scriptures, the law and the prophets, they're the ones that point to me.
Right.
I mean, a 12-year-old little boy who has that kind of insight, this is all about me. This is about what I'm about to do for each and every one of these people. And you can even take it one step further and say what I'm about to allow each and every one of these people to do to me.
Right. Because he knows that they're going to turn on him already. He knows that. Golly.
Yeah.
You go crazy trying to psychoanalyze that, right?
I just want to say, again, when we go a little bit further than we probably should, in pious speculation, I think we're just kind of struck with the awe of the kind of love that he has for us.
Right. So his parents see him, verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. I think that's a bigger word than it comes often in the English. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And I don't want to go on to 49 yet because that's kind of the nugget in the entire chapter. So we'll save that for its own. But the parents are astonished to find him where he is. And then Mary's words are a bit... Well, like you said earlier, it would seem, but there's debate about this amongst Lutherans of goodwill, but it would seem that she doesn't quite remember everything that she's been told earlier by angels. Maybe she has some idea of it, but she doesn't quite get it yet, it would seem. Now, there are those who disagree, but I think I tip my hand there.
Well, yeah, and I mean, this verse, especially 48, I don't know if you read through Art Just's commentary when you were looking at today.
Years ago, I haven't gone back to it.
Yeah, he has this phrase, and I have it in front of me, but I can't quite find it. So I'll just go ahead and wing it. He talks about how Simeon's words just earlier in the chapter to Mary where that this child will be for the tearing down, the raising up of many, right?
Right.
And ultimate irony of ironies is that just, you know, 6-7 verses later, the very first ones who are scandalized by Jesus and his path to Jerusalem are mom and stepdad.
Right.
Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Okay. Well, I think that that's something that we can look and we can, you know, kind of pause at again and just say, you know, what about the cross? What about Jesus in Jerusalem, God for us? What about this is particularly a scandal to us?
Right.
You know, because there are things, you know, whether it's, you know, the deathbed conversion of a serial killer, whether it's, you know, praying for our enemies. You know, we've got tons of folks, you know, every week in Bible class, we've got one or two that they raise their hand and they ask a question, you know, about, you know, what should we do about the Muslims in the world? You know, and should there be military force against, you know, and it's this, I see the question, I get it. I understand, you know, you're 90 years old, you're afraid for what the future holds, right? But there is this scandal to it that, no, we want them to be in heaven with us.
Right.
Right. And so I think that you see that in a real way here, that Mary and Joseph, they're troubled. They've got great distress over this Jesus who is where he needs to be. Again, we'll get to that. But I think that's just an interesting kind of irony that here are Mary and Joseph being scandalized by Jesus.
The grace of our Lord Jesus is a scandal in every way, from the way that it would be outwardly, as you pointed out, you know, that our enemies are in fact saved. What, God, you're going to save my enemies? Yes, I want to save your enemies. All the way down to the fact that I cannot, by any means or strength of my own, justify myself, not even a little tiny bit, even saved and made righteous and filled with the Spirit and restored to faith, regenerated in heart and mind, I still have a bunch of filthy rags tearing down every good work I would ever do. And I still need that kind of sufficient imputation of Jesus to stand before God on the last day. It's scandalous all the way top to bottom. And we always struggle with it. Sanctification in many ways is just the continuing struggle of learning to believe I'm justified when I don't see myself growing the way I would like to. And so what must this be like then for Mary and Joseph, who then on top of this are like, what's it like when you find out that your son's God, and it like strikes home, like, oh, like, I, how can I tell this guy to wash the dishes now? You know, it's he's totally in charge. He's totally what more can I teach him? And to kind of step back for a sec, I want to make sure I give fair chance to the other half of the argument, because again, I think there are Lutherans of goodwill who believe that Mary never doubts at all, that she is constantly faithful. And I think this is why I don't really buy the argument, though. I think their argument generally comes down to what she's doing is trying to teach everybody else. And so she's asking these questions for the sake of everybody around them. I think it's a pious position to take. It certainly is wanting to see Mary as an example of faith, which she is, particularly in the moment of the Magnificat. I don't know. I don't know if I get there myself. I'm sorry, I'm talking quite a bit here, but you made such a great point. Such a great point, and I guess you had to tip it to Just, but that Simeon has really called this too, that a sword will pierce your own heart. And it's just a few verses later that it does. Here it is. You know, she's in great distress. Why have you treated us so? But that all is lead in to this golden nugget in the middle, this marvelous answer, 49. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, do you want to talk a little bit about how that translation there, Father's house, isn't necessarily literal?
Yeah, in the Greek, it's the word house isn't exactly there. It's just kind of my Father's. And
possessive.
It just kind of leaves it hanging.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that even in your ESV Bible, there's going to be a footnote that says "of my Father's business,"
right?
And so in the Greek, you know, Greek doesn't have a problem with this, but it'll just say "of my Father's," you know, and you're just supposed to kind of fill in the blank with stuff or things or, you know, of my Father's business. And I don't have a problem, you know, location-wise speaking. To say that he's in his Father's house, that's, I don't know, but you have to have kind of the understanding that there's more than just you know, you should have guessed this was where I was. No, you should have guessed that this is what I'm about, right? You should know that this is what it's about.
Right. Another key word in there, and I don't remember if I got this from Just or from somewhere else, but that the must be in this text is a singular Greek word that's really a weird word. It's just three letters, and it's a whole sentence. De is the sound it makes, at least the way they taught me to, Veltz taught me to pronounce Greek. And it just means this thing that is absolutely positively necessary. Like, there's no way it can't be this way. And so he's not just saying, you know, I felt like doing this. It's like, no, literally, this is the only place on earth I can actually be at this point.
Right.
And,
yeah. Go ahead. Okay, we're going to cut each other off a little bit. No, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? What we're going to see is that day here, it is necessary, that is kind of Luke's word to describe the passion of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's almost like a refrain. You know, if you have access to any kind of Bible software or even a good, a good website that's got the Bible on it, you can search in Luke's gospel for must or necessary. You can search for words like that, and you'll see that just about every time that it comes up, you're going to see, you know, like in Luke 4:43 or 9:22, 13:13, all of these times when Jesus says it is necessary that the Son of Man goes to Jerusalem and be rejected by sinners and on the third day rise again. This is passion prediction language. And so this little word is kind of a clue for us. It's, you know, this is, you ever heard a song where you hear one particular set of notes, and it's introducing something that's going to happen later, you know, so that when you hear that, I've heard this before. You know, I don't even know what they call that in music, but
it's a theme. And I'm gonna jump in. I want you to keep going, but I'm jumping in because, you know, the Star Wars movie just came out, and it's, sure. Star Wars is classic for this, is they just give you these three little notes, and you know Luke's about to show up on the screen, or right. You know the Empire's about to show up. It's foreshadowing in the most beautiful possible way. Keep going with it.
Right. Now, so I think that's very good. I need to go see that movie, by the way.
It's pretty decent.
I got three small kids. I don't get a chance to go see movies that aren't cartoons usually.
I hear that.
So it is necessary for Jesus to be in his father's house, to be about his father's business. So also it's going to be necessary. And then when Jesus rises again at the end of Luke, he'll tell him, you knew that it was necessary, right? And the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. That's kind of, Luke is basically telling us throughout his gospel that it couldn't have been any other way. This is the only way. This is the way that God works, and this is the way God's going to work for us. I wanted to also comment just briefly, and I don't want to backtrack too much, but in verse 48, going into 49, note the way that Mary asks, after her question, behold, your father and I.
Mm.
Right? I mean, she makes it clear. It's not just, you know, we've been looking for you. No, she lays it out. Your father and I, we've been searching for you diligently. Right? And then that sets it up like a softball toss. You know, just
right.
that perfect right over the middle, like here it comes. And then Jesus tees up and he says, do you not know that I must be in my father's house? So right there, it's plain for all of us readers to see, you know, even though they're not going to understand it there in the middle of the text, it's plain for us to see Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows why he's here. And so we can look at that and we can say, you know, again, all the more thanks be to God for his love in Christ.
Yeah, the reason the Father has sent the Son is to be the Passover sacrifice, the way that stops the angel of death, the way that puts an end to the devil's reign. And to do it by sacrificing himself at Jerusalem. Verse 50, and they did not understand the saying he spoke to them, as you just said a moment ago. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Well, with about 3 minutes left, parting thoughts on any of that?
Just that Jesus is... you know, he has already begun his work in passive obedience when his blood is shed in his circumcision. Now he's continuing in his active obedience on our behalf. Now he's going and he is He is submitting to his parents as he's supposed to. His mother, Mary, keeps all of these utterances, all of these words in her heart. She hangs on to them, which is evidenced by the fact that Luke actually wrote this, right? That she was able to say, let me tell you about this time in Jerusalem. And then Jesus, the very wisdom of God himself, increases in wisdom and in stature. And then this is probably the most ironic part. I wish we could talk about this for a half an hour. He increases, Jesus, the Son of God, does, in favor with God and with man.
Yeah, how does that work out?
Right. I mean, it's, I don't know. It's a beautiful mystery that here Jesus is the righteous one. Here Jesus is the one who is God in the flesh. And yet he is completely pleasing to his Father in heaven.
I really like, I don't want to dismiss that, but to jump back what you just said there also about his mother sharing this with Luke and our little discussion about, you know, Mary's righteousness and whether or not it somehow impugns her with a negative image to have her doubt. And yet, if Luke is getting this story, he's getting it from Mary. And what greater right. testimony is there to Christianity and Mary's Christianity that she's not going to hide her own doubt, misunderstanding, confusion, if it means it helps teach who Jesus really is and what Jesus has done, that this moment in which Jesus is showing that he gets it from the beginning, even if that means we have to diminish a little bit, it's worth it to tell the story.
Right. So Jesus has perfect faith that he's the Son of God, that he's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, that he is God in the temple, you know, at 12 years old and then at 33 years old. Mary doesn't necessarily have perfect faith, right? She is a faithful saint in the church, just like all of the disciples, you know, save Judas. But perfect, you know, perfect saints don't exist this side of you know, eternity. Here we have Mary, who's you know, what's wrong with Mary being on par with a doubting Thomas?
Right.
What's wrong with Mary being on par with any saint? You know, you or me. You or me included.
As Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And this is why he came, to be about his Father's business. What is that? Saving you, saving me, saving Mary, saving Peter, saving Thomas, saving Pastor Beck. Pastor Dustin Beck, my guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church of Corpus Christi, Texas, on today's lectionary study on his time, Worldwide KFUO. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Beck.
Thank you for having me.
That's been fantastic. We'll be back in just a few minutes.